The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 54. Now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus replied, "It is as you say." But when the leading priests and other leaders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. "Don't you hear their charges against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus said nothing, much to the governor's great surprise. Now it was the governor's custom to release one prison each year during the Passover celebration, anyone they wanted. This year there was a notorious criminal in prison, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, the one called the Messiah?" He knew very well that the Jewish leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. And then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message: "Have nothing to do with that innocent man. Today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Meanwhile, the leading priests and other leaders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So when the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" the crowd shouted back, "Barabbas." "But if I release Barabbas," Pilate asked them, "what should I do with Jesus, the one called the Messiah?" And they all shouted, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the crowd only roared louder, "Crucify him!" Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd. He said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man. The responsibility is yours." And all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Then he turned him over to the Roman soldiers to crucify him. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire battalion. They stripped him and put on a scarlet cloak. They made a crown of a long, sharp thorns and placed it on his head. And they placed a stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery, yelling, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and grabbed the stick and beat him about his head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the cloak and put his own clothes on him again. Then then they led him away to be crucified. As they were on their way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and they forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Then they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means Skull Hill. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A signboard was fastened to the cross above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two criminals were crucified with him, their crosses on either side of him. And the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their head in mockery. "So, you can destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, can you? Well then, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and other leaders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted God. Let God show his approval by delivering him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the criminals who were crucified with him also shouted the same insults. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a stick so he could drink. But the rest of them said, "Leave him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come and rescue him." Then Jesus shouted again, and he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. And the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. They left the cemetery and went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers of the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "Truly, truly this man was the Son of God."
Who is God? What has God done? And what does God want me to do? These questions were put to me and my seminary colleagues several years ago by a missionary in a chapel service. I don't remember exactly when or what the other elements of that service were, but I remember the three questions. They were presented as the most important questions a person can ask. The first two of these questions are central to our observance of Lent, Holy Week, and Easter. Who is God? And what has God done? Some things speak for themselves. The story of the execution of Jesus is like that. But perhaps we might try, at least an attempt, to imagine what it might have been like to either have lived that story out without knowing what the ending of it was, or to be reading it for the first time without knowing about the resurrection. To read the whole story, the story of Jesus, the preaching of the good news of the coming of God's kingdom, the teaching about love and mercy and inner peace, all those powerful deeds that we have come to call miracles, the healings and the exorcisms and the resuscitations, all of it causing Jesus to become very popular and influential in the circles that he traveled among those people, but always accompanied by resistance, mainly from the leaders, the authorities. Like anything, adversity must come and it must be overcome. And Jesus faced adversity as he went about his business. And for Jesus, the expectation, right down to the very end, is that he would be victorious over the obstacles and the powerful forces that were in his way. We sense that sense of victory in the Palm Sunday observance. But in the end, the powerful forces won. And he died. And darkness engulfed the land. It's interesting about executions. They're very common. There are executions all the time. I would guess that somewhere in the world somebody is probably being executed now, the way things are, knowing human nature. But they're not so common that people ever get used to them. Most people never witness an execution. They hear about them. Most of the executions that I've seen were on TV or in the movies. And if you didn't have that, you wouldn't have something to grasp onto for how such a thing might cause one to feel. But even just knowing about them, executions are not so common that we ever get used to them or are ever able to ignore them as if they had no significance. I think we always take notice when someone dies. Where there is death, there is darkness, and there is sadness, and there is silence. And I think we always take notice when someone is killed by the state. No matter what we think about capital punishment, we also pause and stand silently before the taking of a life. And yet, in this one death, this one unjust death, something happened that is outside the ordinary that we do need to talk about for a minute or two. It helps to know about the context a little, and it is not possible to separate this execution from its Jewish context. More than any other people, the Jewish people had reflected on their history, and it was a tragic history. They had written about it, and they had passed those writings down through the generations. We still have them today. They thought about the creative power of God and the mystery of life. They thought about the contradictions and the disharmonies that bring pain and suffering into human experience. They thought about issues of justice, the meaning of right and wrong, and they were aware of their own failures. And they were also aware, I might add, of the failures of the people around them. But they were primarily aware because their writings forced them to be aware of their responsibility for sin and for its consequences. And of course, the most important lesson we can take from that is to allow ourselves to be aware of our responsibility. They tried on for size the idea that God is a jealous God, righteous and good, but demanding and vindictive. A God who imposes a high standard of conduct on people. And of course, the Jewish people had this sense of tragedy about them, that the standard of conduct they were called to, they never were able to live up to. They had this idea of God as one who imposes a high standard on a people who are never able to measure up. Sometimes we like to think of that as the Old Testament presentation of God, but that's an overgeneralization. And I do not mean to oversimplify the sense that God was to them harsh and judgmental, looking for vengeance, distant and forbidding. Because I do not really believe that is true. There is plenty in the Old Testament that reveals to us that they had a stronger idea of God's love and mercy than we often give them credit. But the cross of Christ presents something new and unique to that Jewish context and to the world than had ever been known or revealed before. The people back then, the people of Judea and Galilee, the Jews and the Gentiles, the temple leaders and the Roman soldiers, the ordinary people and the wealthy elites, all of them, they had seen something of the context of the execution of Jesus. They had seen executions before, and in one way or another, they coped. And the same is true for us. We have all kinds of things and situations in the world that won't let go of us. We keep hearing about them. The use of chemical weapons, retaliatory strikes that are meant to punish and to prevent terrorists. But we are also aware of other things. We're aware of diseases, of accidents, of the process of aging, and one way or another we cope. Everyone dies. But over time, this one execution turned out to be different, more groundbreaking, more earth-shattering, almost time-space continuum bending, more transforming than any other before or since, because it gave a stronger sense of God's grace than had ever been known. Those who tell the story, those who witnessed the tragedy, tell how they met Jesus along the way. They were ordinary people, fishermen and tax collectors, men and women making ends meet and taking care of daily chores, just trying to make ends meet, hoping for a meaningful life and hoping for a better world. And they spoke of encounters with the sick who were healed, the sorrowful who were comforted, and the dead even upon occasion who were raised. And at the same time, they tell of confrontations with religious and civic leaders which did not always turn out so well. They tell about how Jesus increasingly fell out of favor with the leaders and the authorities because he called for authentic faith. And he called for compassion and justice. And he made outlandish claims about his relationship with God. And when I think about these things, I realize that it's very easy for people in our time, civic leaders and other authorities, to have a kind of cynicism about them. Because human nature, being what it is, does not allow us to be very idealistic. But Jesus was idealistic about God, and he called for a faith that in the end it wouldn't be human nature, being what it is, that governed the day, but it would be a sense of divine justice. Finally, he was arrested and interrogated, beaten and mocked, tortured, publicly humiliated and killed like a criminal. You've heard the story as it has been read this morning. You know its principal features. Maybe, as I have suggested, we would be helped to be able to understand its meaning if we could at least try to put our feet in the shoes of the people who witnessed it without knowing about the resurrection as we do. That's always hard to do. When you know how things turn out, it's hard to try to understand them as if you didn't know the ending. But perhaps then we would better understand the truth about it and why it is so unique among all the world's deaths. So, reach down into that inner place in each of us where there is a miraculous memory of this one death. A memory of it, even though we weren't there when it happened. Picture it. We're not sure what he looked like, but he was a human being, and that's all we need to know. And each of us has seen enough, and maybe experienced enough pain and suffering, to know at least a little about what human suffering looks like. Imagine that. Allow yourself in these quiet moments in this sacred place to picture the scene before Pilate, the scene before Antipas and the Sanhedrin. Picture the scarlet robe and the crown of thorns and the whip they tortured him with. And listen to the childish jokes they made. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And hear the words Jesus spoke. Here in Matthew's Gospel, there weren't many. Just, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" See the crowds of people that welcomed him with joy on Sunday and then turned on him when he did not meet their expectations. And see the miserable scene at the cross. There is the answer to our questions. Who is God? What has God done? There is God. And that is what God has done. What does God want us to do? That has been the question ever since. And the story of Jesus, His life and His death, it calls out to us. The whole Bible calls out to us. And we can listen to that call. The call for personal devotion. The call to believe in the victory of life over death. In the triumph of goodness over evil. And hope over despair. In our personal lives, we can listen to the call which tells us to love and give and serve and let those words characterize our lives. And sometimes Christians will have a debate about whether the transformation that is implied and compelled by this story is a personal transformation or a transformation of society. And there are some Christians who almost focus solely on personal transformation, and others who almost focus solely on the transformation of the world. You know that it's both. The call to justice and the call to personal devotion, they come together. And the call to work for the transformation of our society is also strong. The call for compassion and kindness and courage and for honesty. And I think of that word now, the call for honesty. We have a time in the world now where people are saying opposite things and claiming that their side is the truth and the other side is a lie. And when you get right down to it, sometimes it's hard to know. But the crucifixion of Jesus tells us that we should be honest even when it does not benefit us, that we should seek the truth patiently and determinedly, even when we can't agree on what the truth is about some situation, to suspend judgment. I think that's in part the reason why Jesus told us not to judge other people. Because the truth is, we don't know. We are just human beings and we have a limited perspective. Call to seek justice. That is what the example of Jesus compels us to do. And living up to that example and living up to that calling is enough to keep us busy for the rest of our lives. And maybe that's part of it. It's just coming to the place where we're resolved, that we're not going to get tired of waiting for a transformation either in our personal lives or in the world that seems like it just doesn't come. We're resolved to wait for it and to work for it and seek it every day until our time is up. That helps me. Not waiting for any one particular thing to happen. I'm just working a little every day. And it's enough. It's enough of a calling. But we are not called alone. We are called together into a wonderful fellowship that sometimes may not seem so wonderful because it challenges us. It brings us together with people that are unique and diverse and different from we are. It may not be so much reflected here in this room, but if we got all the Christians in the world together, it would be really interesting at how different we all are. And that would be a challenge. But that fellowship also sustains us along the way as we march indelibly toward Easter. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that when we are weak and tired and frustrated, that when we are cynical and our doubts and that residual unbelief which hangs on in us rears its ugly head. We pray that when we are too preoccupied with our own well-being and pleasure, that you would call us again to march towards Easter, to have the courage to look at the crucifixion scene and to see you and what you have done, and to let that change us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication is simple. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, which is hymn number 252. And it's a simple thing at this time of the year. Turn your eyes upon Jesus on the cross. Shall we stand and sing this as a hymn of dedication and devotion and commitment? Dear God, we pray that you would send us out, this week in particular, aware of the meaning of cross, so that we might also be reminded of the meaning of resurrection. Give us grace and peace in Christ's name. Amen.